the way that man makes announcements. Reminds me of this black preacher. I was preaching at a black conference a few weeks ago. I heard about a black preacher. And he was driving through town and exceeding the speed limit. And a cop pulled him over and said, I'd like to see your license. So he handed over his license, and the cop said, he said, you're exceeding the speed limit by about 15 miles an hour. I'm going to have to give you a ticket. He says, I'm a preacher. He said, don't care what you are. He said, I'm going to have to give you a ticket. He said, by the way, what's in that bottle? The bottle sitting on the seat beside him. He said, that's water. The policeman said, don't look like water to me. Let me look at it. So he took the cork out and sniffed it. He said, that's wine. And the preacher said, praise God, he said, he's done it again. Well, he done it again. He screwed everything up. I couldn't make any sense what he's talking about, could you? Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. It came to pass that when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garment, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Trust the Holy Spirit who blessed the reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. Jonathan, as we were thinking this morning, was the crown prince of Israel. He was the heir apparent to the throne. He was a tremendous fellow, was Jonathan. He was brave and daring and full of spirit. The pride of the army, the toast of the common people. I dare say, you know, in those days when those fits of insane rage, those fits of demonic fury seized upon the soul of Saul. I dare say the people would say one to another, thank God for Jonathan. It'll be better when Jonathan's king. But Jonathan was never going to be king, and he knew that. More, he knew who was going to be king. And instead of being jealous of David, the Lord's anointed, he loved him as his own son. I want to think with you tonight how this love that Jonathan had for David was realized. And I want you to think with me how that love was revealed. And I want you to think also how that love was rivaled. We're left in no doubt whatsoever as to exactly when it was that Jonathan gave his heart to David. It was that day when the young man from Bethlehem came straight from the presence of his father with the holy anointing oil upon him. But he came down to the valley of Elah and he volunteered to go into the valley and fight Goliath of Gath, the great Philistine giant. And I believe there were three things that won the heart of Jonathan and knit the soul of Jonathan to the soul of David. I believe that first of all, it was the nature of David's coming. We've pictured the scene so often, haven't we? The camp of Israel over on this side of the valley. The great enemy army on that side of the valley. And day after day, the great giant from Gath coming out and hurling his abuse across the valley. Daring the Hebrew people to find a man to meet him man to man in the valley. Pouring out his scorn and his ridicule upon God's people. Blaspheming the name of the living God. Cursing and swearing and daring and challenging. Was a man in the army who dared go and fight Goliath. King Saul didn't dare go, and he was a giant himself. Bible tells us that he stood head and shoulders above all the people. When Goliath came out, Saul would run into his tent and he'd bury his head in his hand. And he'd shake in his shoes. Now Jonathan, twice the man his father was, he didn't dare fight Goliath. Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, David's older brothers in the army of Saul, they didn't dare fight Goliath. So it went on, you see, day after day, day after day, the abuse being hurled across the valley. And then David came. Oh, David came. He just stole quietly into the camp of Israel, without fanfare or flourish, without prior announcement, just stole quietly into the camp of Israel and offered to go down into the valley. There was something about his coming that won the heart of Jonathan. You and I tonight who profess in some degree to love the Lord Jesus, if we stop and think about it, surely it's the nature of his coming. For he did not come with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. He just stole quietly into this world by way of a virgin's womb. The most amazing fact in the history of the universe, that the great eternal self-existing second person of the Godhead, creator of the universe, the one whom angels worship, should condescend to be contracted to the span of a virgin's womb. To be born in a Bethlehem barn with manure for wall-to-wall carpeting and cobwebs for curtains and bats to fly his honor guard. There's something about his coming. We'll never get over it, you know, when we've been in heaven 10,000 times 10,000 years. We'll still be awed and amazed at his coming. Great, says the apostle, great is the mystery. God was manifest in flesh. Something about his coming. Did you know it wasn't only the nature of David's coming that won the heart of Jonathan? It was the nature of David's character. Oh, Jonathan was a man's man. He was a leader of men. He understood men, did Jonathan. But he'd never met a man like David. Bible says concerning David that he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And as Jonathan stood there that day and looked at David, he saw beauty in the son of Jesse. Never met a man like David. Had the holy anointing oil upon him. There was a fragrance about him. He could stand before King Saul as he offered to go down into the valley and fight Goliath of Gath. And King Saul said, you can't go, you're just a bit of a boy. And David said, there came a lion, and there came a bear. And he began to tell of secret victories in his life. Jonathan stood there spellbound. And here was a young man who had a heart and a mind to write half the book of Psalms. Probably already the greatest of them all, that amazing 23rd Psalm, probably already poured from his pen. There's something about his character But wonder-hearted Jonathan, he'd never met a man like David. Never. And surely again this evening, as you and I think of any love that we have for the Lord Jesus, it's not just the nature of his coming. Wonderful as that is, there's the nature of his character. For the Lord Jesus stands apart from all other people who ever crowd across these scenes of time. There's never been a man like Jesus, holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Oh, as you look at Jesus, you have to admit the world has never known his equal, never known a man like him. That's why it says, you see, in the Gospels, before God lets you go anywhere else, he says, take a look at Jesus. Here, Matthew, you tell them about him. Tell them what he's like. You spent 3.5 years with him. Tell them what you saw in Jesus. So you read all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. And then before you can go any further, the Holy Spirit says, now don't be in such a hurry. I want you to look at him again. Mark, you tell them what he was like. So you go through the Gospel of Mark, taking another look at Jesus. Before you can rush off anywhere else in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, just wait a minute, I want you to take another look at it. Luke, you tell them about Jesus. Before you go anywhere else in the Gospels again, the Holy Spirit says, just a minute, just slow down. Before you go anywhere else, John, you tell them, John. So you have to take 4 long looks at the Lord Jesus before the Holy Spirit will permit you to do anything else in your New Testament. Something about his character. God insists that before you go plunging into prophecy or delving into the epistles or pioneering with Paul in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit says, now just a minute. The first thing you do, you get to know this. There's something about his character. You and I, as we have studied the story again and again, from our childhood days, some of us, through the Gospels again and again, those wonderful stories of Jesus. There's something about it. But you know, it wasn't just the nature of David's coming. And it wasn't just the nature of David's character, I think, more than anything else, what won the heart of Jonathan that day was the nature of David's conquest. For sitting down, you see, they watched him there. And they watched that young lad as he wound his way down into the valley. And as Jonathan was sitting there alongside Abner, King Saul's general, he leaned over and he whispered into Abner's ear. I'll tell you how it is, Abner. That young man has taken my place. He's gone into the valley for me. They watched him. As David went down and he stooped and picked those 5 smooth stones out of the brook, it all cost that Goliath had 4 brothers, and if they all showed up, David was ready for each one of them. He put 4 of them away and he looked at the giant. As the giant came roaring and blaspheming and cursing by his cords and offering to dismember David. You see, King Saul thought he was too big to fight. David thought he was too big to miss. And as that giant came cursing and swearing, David put that stone in his face, and he began to run, and as he ran, he began to sing. He said, yea, though I walk in death's dark tail, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. Before Goliath could draw another breath, it was all over, and David was on him, and he had his sword, and off with his head, and he stood there with the gory head of Goliath in one hand, and the giant's mighty sword in the other. And the heart of Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him as his own soul. It was the nature of David's conquest. Oh, friend of mine, tonight as we are gathered here thinking about our lovely Lord Jesus Christ and wondering why it is we love him so. It's not just the nature of his coming, is it? And it's not just the nature of his character. It's the nature of his conquest. To think that he, the eternal Son of the living God, clothed in human flesh, is prepared to go down into the dark, dark valley of death to destroy him that had the power of death. And from the fight return victorious. We'll never get over that. We'll sing about it forever and ever in the land beyond the sky. And that's how this love that Jonathan had for David was realized. He stood there looking into David's face. He thought to himself, I've never met a man like this. This is one I can serve and follow all my days. And he gave his heart to David. But then we think, you see, not only of the way in which this love was realized, we think also of the way in which it was revealed. Now, there's only one way that you can reveal your love for another person. There's only one way that love can be measured. Love is always measured by what it's willing to give. That's why we read that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's how much God loves. You measure it by his gift. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for. And that's why Paul, again, narrowing the focus now to the individual, he said, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. That's how much you know, how much you love, how much you give. And so we're going to see that it says in our text that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and he loved him, and he gave. He gave. Now the first thing that Jonathan gave to David was his robe. And I think that Jonathan's robe speaks of his position. Because, you see, it was the robe of a king's son. It was the robe of a royal prince. Nobody else wore a robe like that. It was distinctly his. It set him apart from all others. It denoted his position. And what Jonathan did, he came to David, he took off that royal robe of his, he put that princely robe at David's feet, he said, oh man, David, I'm not fit to occupy this position. I should like you to occupy this position. And from now on, when anybody thinks of the position that Jonathan occupied in Israel, instead of them seeing Jonathan in that position, I'd like them to see David. I want to tell you, my friend, that would make quite a difference. In our life and behavior. Supposing when you got back to work on Tuesday morning, you had given your robe to Jesus, your position, and you said to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, there's a position that I occupy at work, and people for all these years have been seeing me in that position. But starting on Tuesday morning, Lord Jesus, I want them to see you in that position. Do you think that would make a difference? I think it would, don't you? I tell you, if we did that, there'd be some contracts never get signed. There'd be some dirty deals never get pulled off. There'd be some debts that get paid pretty quick. And if people could see Jesus at your desk or at your job, that'd make a tremendous impact on them, I think, don't you? And just, don't you think if you gave your robe to Jesus tonight, the position that you occupy in your home, don't you think that would make a difference in your home? As a mom or dad, a son or daughter, a brother or sister. Do you think it would make a difference if you gave your robe to Jesus? And when you got home tomorrow, after the breakup of camp, and you get back home, and you said to the Lord Jesus, now Lord, I live in this house, I've been occupying a position in this house, and all people have been seeing in this house is me. From now on, I want to see you in that position. Oh, I say, wouldn't that make a difference? You know, that would solve an awful lot of marital problems. If husband or wife gave their robe to David, as a partner could see Jesus instead of the other person. Do you think that would make a difference in your, if as a young teenager in your home, you gave your robe of position as teenager in that home to the Lord Jesus? He knows how to be a teenager. He's been one. And oh, what a difference it would make if your parents could see Jesus instead of you as a teenager in that home. I tell you, the first thing that would happen, he went home at the age of 12, entering on the teen years of life, and he was subject unto that. He was obedient to a man who wasn't even his father, and to a woman who God had chosen to be his mother. Subject unto that. As a teenager. Or if you give your robe to Jesus, and say, Lord Jesus, this position I occupy in my work, this position I occupy in my home, this position I occupy in my local church, in my assembly. I occupy a position there, Lord, but I've made a pretty rotten mess of it over the years, and I've been so carnal and so backslidden and so selfish and so self-willed and so pushy and so bossy and so unchristlike. From now on, I'd like people to see Jesus in that position in my assembly. I tell you what would happen. It wouldn't be long before people would be flocking into your assembly. And into your church. Because there's something very, very attractive about seeing Jesus occupying a position in this life. He gave his robe to Jesus. And then he gave his garments to Jesus. Now I think, of course, if his robe speaks of his position, his garments would suggest his possession. I mean, he took off his garments, the things that were most personally his, the very clothes upon his back, and he bundled them up, and he put them at David's feet. He said, David, I don't own anything. I don't own anything. You see, David, how it is, if Goliath had come across the valley of Elah yesterday, he would have made mincemeat of us, and he would have stripped me of everything I possessed. When you went down into the valley, you bought me, David. I don't belong to myself. I belong to you. And I don't own anything. David, everything I have is yours. Even the very clothes I wear, they really belong to you. Well, I'm quite sure of this, that David didn't go home that day wearing Jonathan's clothes. You see, the Lord Jesus is an absolutely perfect gentleman. And if you give him your bank balance, if you give him your bank book, he's not going to bankrupt you. He doesn't do things like that. But I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll have a say in the way you spend your money. If you give him your right, his rightful position in relation to your possession, and you're going to let him have a say in the way you spend your paycheck, he's going to get his share. And there's going to be a difference in the way God's work gets done around the world. I was in the Emmaus Correspondence School for 4 years, and I traveled to 20 different countries. And I could stand here and talk for an hour or 2 hours about places that I went overseas. And I saw men who were standing in the gap for God and who had a tool in their hands and they couldn't use it because they didn't have any money. What a crying shame. I remember once I was in Denmark. And there in Copenhagen, there was a young fellow who was the Emmaus region director. He was just a delightful young man. He was a postal worker. He met me off the plane, he took me to his home, he lived down some back alley up a rickety old staircase, and he was so proud of his little tiny apartment he had, he could hardly swing a chat in. There in the kitchen, his wife had cleared off a little corner of the kitchen, and that was his office, he had a typewriter, and he had a drawer with some envelopes in it, and some Emmaus courses, and do you know that young fellow had a burden? He had a burden to put an Emmaus correspondence course. He said, you know, he said, Mr. Phillips, 50% of all the people who live in Denmark live in Copenhagen. 50% of them. And he said, I would like to put an Emmaus course, an invitation to Emmaus course, into every single mailbox in the city of Copenhagen. And everybody who responds, I would like to give them an Emmaus course. I said, how much are you going to cost? Well, he said, he was desperately poor. I mean, obviously, a man was very, very poor. He's just a postal clerk. He didn't get the kind of wages people get over here. I mean, he was poor. And we sat down and figured out what it would cost
to buy the envelope, to buy a letter of introduction, to put a stamp on every envelope, to get a card printed offering the course, and have a supply of courses, and then enough money to follow up with correspondence and stamps and mail. And it was going to cost about $17,000.
I said, where are you going to get the $17,000? I said, I don't know. It's just a dream I've got. He said, I'd like to do that, but I can't do it. He said, I don't have any money. I said, what about Christians in Denmark? Aren't there any Christians in Denmark? He said, you know, he said, there's hardly a Christian in Denmark. He said, there are some Faroese, the Faroe Islands, of course, were a colony of Denmark. And a number of years ago, God swept through the Faroe Islands in the Holy Ghost revival, and thousands upon thousands of people, saving young people, would come down from the Faroe Islands, and they'd go to school in Copenhagen, and they were the backbone of the Christian testimony in the country of Denmark. Faroese people. And I said, well, aren't there any Christians in your country that could help you with this? He said, no. He said, I don't know of any Christian that would be able to help me with it. And I tell you, I could go around the world and tell you stories like that of people who are desperate to get a job done for God, and they got the vision, and they got the means, and they got the tools, but they don't have the money. I came back with a burden to raise money for that, and I ran into some pretty hot water, believe me, with some of your part, or the mayor, because I wanted to raise money for that kind of thing. It's a crying shame that there are people on the mission field today who have a vision and a burden and have the means, but not the money. Because we don't put our garments at David's feet. We don't say to the Lord Jesus, I don't own anything. And I would like you to have a direct say in the way my paycheck is spent every month. And I want you to have your share first out of my paycheck. I believe, my dear friends, that in the assemblies we have done ourselves a great disservice in seeking to teach the principle of tithing. Oh, I know that the first thing you're going to say, that's an Old Testament truth. It's just as much a New Testament truth as it is an Old Testament truth. It wouldn't take 5 minutes to prove it either. Because we have lost the vision of the principle of giving God his first claim upon our income. God's work is in progress around the world. And we'll answer for it one day at the judgment seat of Christ. Gave his garments to David. And then he gave his sword to David. Well, of course, his sword speaks of his self-defense, doesn't it? His sword was that which he used to defend himself. It speaks of his protection. And if somebody would attack Jonathan, out would come his sword. And he would say, you're going to hit me, I'll hit you. And I'll hit you harder. You hurt me, I'll hurt you more. So he took his sword and he put it at David's feet. He said, man, David, I've done a pretty rotten job of it. And I'd like to put my sword at your feet, David. And by putting my sword at your feet, that means I'm defenseless, David. Isn't that about the last thing we want to put at Jesus' feet? Is our right of self-defense. It is, isn't it? I mean, just let somebody attack us, just let somebody come after us, after a meeting, and start to find fault and criticize, and tear us all to pieces. I mean, we out comes the sword right away, doesn't it? I remember some years ago when my book on Genesis was published, Exploring Genesis. It was reviewed in the magazine by an idiot. What's so funny about that? That's the sober truth. I mean, the man didn't like the book. What he didn't like was alliteration. And he made fun of it. He just held it up to ridicule. And what made it even worse was they published it. And I sat down and wrote that guy a letter. But I dismembered it piece by piece. Very proud of that letter. And I made a great mistake. I read it to my wife. As she said, I wouldn't send that if I were you. She said, why don't you keep it for a week and then reread it? So I said, all right. No use arguing with your wife. So at the end of the week, I reread that letter, decided I wouldn't send it. Often wished I had. Because you see, the last thing we want to give up is our right of self-defense. And as soon as somebody attacks, my oh my, out comes the sword. Are we going to hit them back just as hard as they hit us? And if they hurt us, we're going to hurt them. Are we going to hurt them more than they hurt us?
And I'll tell you something else too. If you ever get around to putting your right of self-defense at the feet of the Lord Jesus, I'll tell you what, it'll be the first thing you take back. Jonathan says he took it back, or he got another one. I don't know where he got it. If you read to the last chapter in the story of Jonathan, of what's he got in his hand? He's got a sword in his hand. Of what's he doing? He's fighting. He's fighting for the wrong king in the wrong battle. And it was the death of
him in the end. He'd have been far better off to have stayed with David and let David do the fighting. That was the thing with Moses. That's why God calls Moses the meekest man on earth. It wasn't a weak man, he was a meek man. It was all the difference in the world between being weak and being meek. It takes great strength to be a meek man. And whenever anybody confronted Moses, you know what Moses did? He fell on his face and left them face to face with God. Always. His right of self-defense. And then he gave David his bow. And I suggest to you tonight that Jonathan's bow speaks of his power. It speaks of his skill. It speaks of an ability that he has. He could put an arrow in a bow. He could draw back the bowstring. He could let that arrow fly. And he would hit the center of the target. Now, if you think that's easy, try it, isn't it?
In order to do that accurately, time after time, to hit that bullseye with that arrow, you've got to practice. Usually you have to have a bit of native skill, but then you've got to hone that skill. You've got to bring it to perfection by hours and hours and hours of practice and practice and practice until by and by you've developed a skill and there's something you can do. And this was what Jonathan did. He said, David, oh man, David, I've got a skill. Here's something I can do. I know how to use a bow and arrow. I'd like to put that skill at your feet, David. I don't know if you can use it, but if there's any way you can use this skill, I'd just like you to tell me, and it's yours to command.
I dare say in a meeting like this, there's all kinds of skills represented in this meeting tonight. There's things that you can do, and you can do them well. It's no part of humility, my friend, to pretend you can't do something very well when you know perfectly well you can. That's not humility, that's hypocrisy.
And there's something you can do, and you can do it very, very well indeed. You're good at it. And you know you're good at it, and God knows you're good at it, and other people know you're good at it. Have you ever thought about taking that skill of yours and putting it at the feet of the Lord Jesus and saying to the Lord Jesus, here is something I can do. Lord, I'm pretty good with a hammer and a saw. I'm pretty good with a typewriter. I'm pretty good, Lord, with a paintbrush. Is there anywhere in this wide world tonight where there's a need, Lord, for this skill of mine to be used for at home or abroad? It's yours to command. I put it at your feet. At any time and any place and anywhere that this skill can be used, it's at your disposal. You just tell me. And I'll take it where you want it used and I'll use it there for you, for your glory. And to help your cause and your people. And all across the world tonight, and many, many Christian organizations in this country could use that skill that you've got. They could use that skill. Have you ever put it at Jesus' feet and asked him, Lord Jesus, how do you want this skill to be used? Then there was his girding. He put that at David's feet. That symbolizes anything that would hold him back. See, when they wore those long flowing robes in Bible times, when they were going to get something done, they pulled up those long skirts and they tucked them into their girdle. And then they were ready for action. And by giving his girdle to David, it was Jonathan's way of saying, Lord, oh man, David, there's going to be absolutely nothing nothing that will hold me back. No rivals, no refusals, no retreat. I'm your man to come out. And that's how his love was revealed. You say tonight that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You say you love him. You sing hymns in which you express your love for him. Then he's looking for that love to be revealed in a practical way. Finally, when we think of Jonathan and his love for David, we must not only think of how that love was realized and how it was revealed. Sad to say, we have to think of how that love was righteous. The great tragedy with Jonathan was he never went with David. I mean, it's all very well to come forward in a meeting under a time of great emotional stress and conviction. And you have felt the Holy Spirit deal with you, and you come forward, or you get home from a meeting like this, and you get down beside your bed, you have dealings with God. And people come forward in meetings, and they have dealings with God, but they never do a thing about it after. And you come back 10 years later, 20 years later, they've never done anything about it at all. No. Or maybe they started, but they soon got tired, and they went back to their old way. That's no good at all. The trouble with Jonathan was, he made this act of public commitment to David, and I believe he meant it with all his heart. But he never did anything about it. No. Oh yeah, there was a couple of times he went out to David when David was on the mountain and he took David by the hand. Oh, he said, man, David, I love you, David. I love you, David. I'm your man, David. Oh, David, I pray for you every day. I'm looking forward to your coming again. I thank you, David, for what you did for me in the valley. And I meant it, David, when I told you I loved you. I love you, David. I still love you, David. Bye, David. Bye, David. I gotta go home now to the palace, David. I have a roast lamb for supper tonight, David. Bye, David. What an abuse is that? He never went with David. Doesn't mean a thing. You never do anything about it. I want you to notice in closing that that love was confessed. There came a day when David said concerning Jonathan, thy love to me was wonderful. Passing the love of women. I was wondering often if he thought of, I was thinking then of David, of Jonathan's sister Michael, you see. Passing the love of women. That love is confessed because there is no expression of love for the Lord Jesus that comes out of a full heart, even if it's full of flaws, and it never follows up, and you don't do anything about it. If it's a genuine expression of sincere love coming up out of your heart for the Lord Jesus, he won't forget that. He'll confess that love. He'll confess that. And that love was not only confessed, it was compensated. We were thinking this morning of how David answered Jonathan's prayer, and he reached out and found poor lost Mephibosheth, and he brought him and put him in the royal family and sat him at his own table in answer to Jonathan's prayer. That love was compensated. But would you please notice, and notice it very carefully, that while this love was confessed, and while it was compensated, this love was never crowned. Was never crowned. Jonathan lost out in the kingdom. There came a day when David made up the list of his mighty men. And you read of all kinds of people you never heard of before. You read of Adino the Ezrahite, you read of Eleazar the son of Dodo, you read of Shammah the son of Agi, and Abishai the brother of Joab, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and on, people you never heard of. David, mighty man, the backbone of his kingdom, the man he used to help him run an empire. But you never read of Jonathan. Never read of Jonathan. That love was never crowned.
And what makes you think, my friend, that God's going to crown you one day for something you never did? Don't kid yourself. There is this often overlooked fact about the judgment seat of Christ, and it's simply this, that while God gives us unmerited salvation, and thank God he does, he never gives unmerited rewards. You have to earn. And that means more than just singing, "My Jesus, I love you. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I reject." That means you not only sing that, and you not only say that, and you not only pour that out of your heart in gratitude to him who sits upon the throne, but then you get up and do something about it. You want to be crowned, friend, you better get this. Because you won't be crowned up in the crowning day that comes. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of this man, how faithful thy Holy Spirit is in recording not just the great things and the good things about these great worthies of the Old Testament, and how we thank you for the way that love that Jonathan had for David was realized as he looked upon David and thought of his coming and of his character and of his conquests and said to him with all his heart, "I love you," and then went on in an act of single consecration to make it very, very real that he meant it. But oh, Father, deliver us from the folly of thinking that's all there is to it, and not going to David, not doing anything about it, not taking active steps in our life to get engaged in some form of Christian service, get actively involved in the affairs of the local assembly, of the local church, and where you place us, and what you want us to do with our talents and our gifts and our abilities, to find some place in your great plan that we can put these things to work. You know our situation and our circumstances. You know all about us. And you've got something for us to do in your great plan, in your wonderful wisdom, as of the local assembly, of the local church, and where you place us, and what you want us to do with our talents and our gifts and our abilities, to find some place in your great plan that we can put these things to work. You know our situation and our circumstances. You know all about us. And you've got something for us to do in your great plan, in your wonderful wisdom, in your kindness and love. And help us to find that place and tell it to the full. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.